Please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis and chapter number 3. Genesis 3, we're continuing today with our series in Genesis called In the Beginning. Genesis chapter number 3. Today we're going to be talking about the beginning of the curse. About a year and a half ago, it was the year of the bagworms on our property. It seems like many times there will be some kind of, you know, each year has its own creature that seems to be in abundance that particular year. So we've had the year of the tree frog, we've had the year of the bunny rabbit, and, you know, different things. And that, not last summer, but the summer before, it was a summer of the bagworm. That's what I call them. I don't know if the right name is bagworm, but they're these little worms that kind of hang upside down and cocoon on the bottom of the branch, especially for your conifers, your evergreens. And I have a tree in my backyard, a bald cypress tree that I planted several years ago, and it's done really well. It's grown up to be quite a large tree now. And I really liked that tree. Well, the bagworms got into that tree. I mean, there were thousands of them in this tree, and they were starting to kill the tree. And I didn't want to lose my tree to these little creatures that were just devouring it. And so I decided one day I was going to go out and back, and I was going to do battle with the bagworms. And so I got my little pump-up sprayer out. By the way, this is not the right way to do this job, okay? But this is the way I did the job. I got my 8-foot step ladder. I got myself two-gallon pump sprayer, and I filled it up with some good insecticide. And I got out there, and I set my ladder up around that tree, and I began, because it's pretty tall, so I had to get on the ladder just so I could spray up in the upper reaches of the tree. And the problem is, first of all, that this particular tree sits on a slope. It's on the side of the hill there in our backyard. The second problem is that I planted that tree in that particular place because it's a very muddy place. It's a place where groundwater tends to come out of the side of the hill there. And so it's usually soft, muddy ground around the base of that tree. Well, so I'm up high on this ladder. I'm about as high as I can go, and I've got this couple-gallon sprayer in one hand and the tank and then the sprayer in the other, and I'm up in the air, and I'm trying to spray this, and all of a sudden I feel one of the front legs of my ladder sink into the mud. And I realize that my ladder is starting to go. It's going to fall over. And I just had that feeling at that moment that there was no way I was going to get this one back. And so the ladder started to go, and I started trying to come down off of that ladder as fast as I could. I couldn't get very far, but I got down maybe a step or two, and then I jumped off to the side as the ladder went over, and I smacked against the ground. I hit pretty hard on my left side, and so I fell. And the fall had some immediate consequences and had some long-term consequences, okay? The immediate consequences were that it hurt, okay? I saw a bright light for a moment, and I don't think it was the sun, okay? And it was painful, okay? And I got up off the ground and knocked the wind out of me, but I felt, you know, I mean, it hurt, but I didn't think I was badly hurt. But then about a week later, I started having some other symptoms. I woke up one morning and the tip of my left thumb was numb. I hit on the left side there and thought that was a little strange. And before it was all said and done, I had a full-blown cervical nerve impingement and nerve damage all the way down my left arm, all the way down into my fingertips. And that began a process of trying to recuperate from that. And now a year and a half later, I'm much better. But the point is this, that a fall, a significant fall, is painful and it hurts. That would be my takeaway from that experience. And those things are certainly true, that a fall is painful. That is certainly true about the fall that we're going to talk about today in God's Word. This morning, we're continuing our study of the worst fall in the history of the human race. and how it resulted in the worst pain that has ever been felt. In fact, this particular fall resulted in all the pain ever experienced in the history of the human race. I am talking about the fall of the human race into sin. It wasn't a physical fall like off a ladder. It was a spiritual fall, a fall into sin. We typically call it the fall with a capital F. That would be the theological term for it. And the story of the fall is found here in Genesis chapter number 3. We've been working through this passage lately. It starts with the temptation of Eve by the serpent. Then the sinful disobedience of Adam and Eve in disobeying God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the story goes on to tell about the shame and the guilt and the fear that Adam and Eve felt as fallen creatures, and how God confronted them. He came looking for them and He found them, and He gave them gloriously a promise of a Redeemer from the fall. And now today, we're going to go on in the passage and we're going to read about God's pronouncement of consequences upon the serpent and the woman and the man because of sin. And these consequences are called the curse, with a capital C. So you have the fall, which resulted in the curse. The curse is one of the results of sin, and it affected not just Adam and Eve, but it affected the entire creation of God. And so if I could just share with you here at the beginning of the message, the big picture of the curse, okay? The curse initiated four new universal constants in God's creation. Four new constants of the curse that continue to the present day. And the first one is universal death. Universal death. And we have already discussed this, but death entered into the world because of sin. But not only would people die, death would now impact all of Adam's domain, every living creature. As a matter of fact, the first animal death is mentioned in verse 21, just a few verses later. And then secondly, the second constant of the curse is a universal struggle for life. A universal struggle for life. At the fall, God evidently altered many of His creatures physiologically to fit them for life in a fallen world. Now, specifically in the passage we're going to look at today in our text, we see that God announced certain physical changes for both the serpent and for the woman. But it makes sense that many other aspects of the physiological design of creatures that we see in the animal world today were either implemented or modified at the time of the fall. To equip animals to hunt, or to evade being hunted, or to find sufficient food in a world where food would be less plentiful. Also, the fear of people in the animal world would have come in at this same time. We know that the predator-prey relationship, the food chain of life, if you will, this was not God's original design, so it must be a modified design, and we believe that took place at the time of the curse. Number three, the third constant of the curse is universal decay. Universal decay. In God's perfect creation, there was no natural tendency for things to run down or for disorder to increase. But at the fall, God made certain changes to natural laws to make decay a constant of the natural world. We call one of these laws the second law of thermodynamics. It's also called the law of entropy, which basically says that things in the universe tend to trend naturally from organized to chaotic, or from order to disorder. The second law of thermodynamics is why cars don't last forever. You know, that's why you need that 100,000-mile warranty, because things are going to start to run down and break. This is why buildings decay and they run down and they need repair over time. This is what keeps Home Depot in business, if you will. the second law of thermodynamics. Okay, this is where genetic mutations and diseases come from. This is why natural disasters produce widespread destruction in our world today. Even more specifically in verse 17, we're going to see in a moment, this is why why weeds would grow in Adam's garden from now on. He would plant seeds, but the weeds would just appear, and he would have to work hard to maintain his garden. Universal decay became a new part of the world at the time of the curse. And then number four is universal pain. Universal pain. Folks, the bottom line is that the curse is all about pain. The fall of the human race brought pain into the world. Now, this does not mean that Adam and Eve could feel no pain whatsoever before the fall. Some pain is good. For example, if you put your finger on the hot stove burner, it's a good thing that you would feel some pain, right? That kind of pain is a needed function of the nervous system. But because of the curse, pain was greatly increased in severity and in regularity, so that now pain is a part of life. The pain of struggle, suffering, disease, disaster, deformities, disabilities, and ultimately death. Look at this verse from the book of Romans, chapter number 8, verse 22. It says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The curse means universal pain for all of God's creation. Now, when God announced the curse to the serpent and Adam and Eve, he didn't give them such a broad overview, but he did announce some of the most significant changes pertaining to them as the specific consequences of their sin. And we're going to look at those consequences today. And what I want you to know right here at the start is we see in God's dealings here with Adam and Eve both the justice and the mercy of God for the human race. Now, there was no mercy for the serpent, for Satan. He received only judgment, a proclamation of judgment. But for God's dealings with Adam and Eve, there was justice and mercy. And I'm going to show that to you as we go through this passage. So now let's read our text together, Genesis chapter number 3, and let's begin in verse number 16. "Unto the woman he said," that is God, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And let's get verse 20 in there as well. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Today I want to begin to share with you 4 points about the curse. This is going to take 2 or 3 Sundays. But today we're going to be focusing on specifically the ramifications of the curse. And the key word in the passage that we just read, in fact it was mentioned 3 times, and I think that you may have noticed that as we read through it, the key word is sorrow. The word sorrow that is used to describe both the future experience of Eve and the future experience of Adam literally means painful labor or toil. Painful toil. That's really the key thought here in this passage. And beginning with the woman, let's take a look now at the ramifications of the curse number one of four ramifications, greater pain to conceive and bear children. Greater pain to conceive and bear children. Look again at verse 16. God said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now, sorrow and conception, those two words go together. So God said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. He did not mean that he was going to multiply her conceptions or multiply the number of children that she would have. He said that he would multiply her sorrow in conception as well as in delivery. You know, as a new husband, when I got married to Tamara some 28 years ago, I was not prepared for the crash course that I was about to receive and all the pain a woman goes through in her life in order to be able to conceive and carry and bear children. And as far as childbirth is concerned, I've been there five times as my wife has given birth to our five precious children. It's amazing to me that any woman lives through the experience. I mean, every time my wife had a baby, I thought she was... I was in awe of my wife. I mean, I wanted to take my hat off to her. I wanted to just give her a round of applause. I mean, it's just an awesome thing. But it involves great pain. And this was the first consequence of the curse for Eve. God greatly multiplied her pain in childbearing, probably as a result of specific changes that God implemented in the woman's body at the time of the fall. But the mercy of God here, and let's make sure we see His mercy. The mercy of God here was that Adam and Eve would have any children at all. And folks, this is why Adam immediately named his wife Eve in verse number 20. Because Adam heard the mercy in God's words, and he found hope in God's promise that his wife would in fact be a mother, that God was not going to just cut them off at that moment in death as they deserved, that she would bring forth children. And not only that, but that the hope of humanity, the coming Redeemer, the woman's seed, would come through his wife. Really, this statement, this act here in verse 20 of Adam, naming his wife Eve, the mother of all living, this was Adam's declaration of faith in the promises of God. So make no mistake about it, even though God was pronouncing the curse and judgment upon the woman, there was also mercy here as well. That the human race would continue and that she would bring forth children and that there would be a coming seed who would undo the damage done at the fall. Then secondly, the second consequence of the curse, ramification of the curse, was greater male dominance in marriage. Greater male dominance in marriage. Would you look at verse number 16 again? He said to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband," the last part of the verse, "and he shall rule over thee." This is a second consequence of the curse for Eve. From now on, there would be a new dimension in their relationship as husband and wife, and in all husband-wife relationships, that he would be not just her leader, but her ruler. And she would be not just his helper, but his desirer. That word desire is a very interesting word. It refers to a longing or an impulse or a craving or even a very strong and violent craving to have a husband. So God would implement in the woman a greater desire to be joined in marriage to a husband, even though that would bring her into a position of subjection or subservience to her husband. And the husband, for his part, would exercise authority over his wife. That word rule there means to have dominion. This desire that God referred to here in verse 16 may be why little girls dream about their wedding day when little boys haven't even found out that girls exist, okay? They don't even know that girls exist, and the little girls are are dreaming about getting married. And God decreed this desire, this new aspect of a craving for a husband, both as a judgment on the woman, but it was also for the good of the woman in a fallen world where she would be more dependent upon her husband as her protector. So the mercy of God here was to cement the woman more firmly under the protection of her husband, not just to shelter her from the evils of life in a dangerous world, but also to shelter her from further satanic deception. By the way, I'm going to make a couple applications. God's plan for enhanced male authority in marriage is still in place. It's still in effect. This is why in the New Testament, God commands wives to submit to, obey, and reverence their husbands. Now, the good news, ladies, is that in the new creation of God, you won't have to submit to your husband anymore. In fact, you won't even be married to your husband anymore. There's no marriage in the resurrection, as Jesus said. But for now, because we are still living in a sin-cursed world, this consequence of the curse continues, and the wife's position of submission is a continuing ramification of the fall. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." That word reverence is literally the word fear. To fear her husband. What does that mean? That means she is to treat her husband with the greatest of respect. And even fear, she is to fear lest her disrespect should earn God's displeasure. That's the idea of that word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection." That word subjection is the same word that is translated sometimes in our English Bible, submission. So submission, subjection, it's the same word. "Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with," here's that same word again, "fear." God says you should be in subjection to your husband, under his authority, even if he's an unsaved man. Going on in the passage, verse 5 says, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." And by the way, God hasn't placed women under the subjection of everybody else's husband, under their own husbands, verse 6, "even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." These are not very popular passages in modern America today. Okay, this would not jive at all with politically correct thinking today as far as feminism and egalitarianism is concerned and all of that. But the scripture is pretty clear. Sarah is held up here as an example of a godly wife, a holy woman who obeyed her husband. She even called him Lord. Now, the passage does not say that you have to call your husband Lord if you're a married woman, okay? But the idea is that you should treat him as your Lord because God has given him that authority, that place of authority, not just leadership, but authority. So the first reason, application for us, this plan for enhanced male authority in marriage is still in effect. This is why God commands wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. But then also, this is why God calls for men to exercise authority in the church as well. It's not because women are second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. They are not. They have an equal position in Christ as a child of God. So that's not why, but the reason are twofold. There's two reasons why God has called for male authority in the local church. Number one is to complement and strengthen male leadership in the home. To complement and strengthen male leadership in the home. 1 Corinthians 14 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And by the way, where that says, where he refers to the law, that is probably a reference to the first book of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the book of Genesis, and to our text for this morning, Genesis 3:16, where God said, the husband shall rule over his wife. Verse 35, Paul went on to say, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that women are not allowed to open their mouths or say a word once they walk through the doors of the church? You know, can't say good morning or goodbye or how are you doing? No, that is not, that's not what that means. What it does mean is that a woman is not to be challenging the teacher of God's word, questioning him in a public fashion, monopolizing the teaching time with her questions, trying to dominate the teacher, buttonholing the teacher after class, and so on. She is instead to ask her husband at home. Now, why did God say that? Because he wants the husband to step up into his role to be the teacher for his wife, and to be able to explain the truths of God's word to his wife. He is trying to strengthen that male leadership in the home. If I could just make a comment. You know, I don't mind if time to time a lady will ask me a question about the Bible, and I'll answer that question. But really, what really should happen, ladies, is you should ask your husband that question. Now, what that does is that puts the pressure on your husband, doesn't it? Because now he has to step up. And so, husband, if your wife has a question about the Bible and you don't know the answer, you can come ask me. That's fine. But your answer to your wife needs to be this: honey, I don't know, but I'll find out. So don't just put off your wife's questions, okay? God has just instructed your wife to come to you to get the answers to the questions that she's looking for, and that means your obligation is to get those answers. So really what should happen is, husband, you should come to me and ask me the question about the Bible, and then answer your wife at home. So God calls for men to exercise authority in the local church because he wants to strengthen the dynamic that he has arranged for the home. But then secondly, it is to protect the entire church from satanic deception. And the Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. There's that word. Not to take the authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So he gives two reasons why the women are not to try to take authority in the church, and specifically the authority of teaching in the church, teaching men and ruling over the men in the ministry of the Word of God. Okay, so first of all, as a reason of design, okay? It goes back to God's creative order. Adam was made first, and then Eve. And then the second reason was to protect against potential deception. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There was a reason why the serpent came and worked on Eve apart from Adam first. And the Apostle Paul mentions that reason here in this passage. And so the second consequence, the second ramification of the curse, is greater male dominance in marriage. And I took a moment to make those applications this morning because, again, this is important, folks. What we have been learning in this series is that we want to have our thinking rooted solidly in the truth of God's Word. And folks, if there is an area today, even in the Christian realm, that is being undermined, are these ideas of male leadership, both in the home and in the local church. There are Christians who would just love to take the passages that I read to you this morning about from the New Testament, just take them right out of the Bible. Just pretend they're not even there. But folks, we cannot do that. What we need to understand is that God has a particular design and a plan for the human race. We need to understand God has He has made certain decisions. He has arranged things in certain ways. And He wants us to walk in the path of His will. And that is the place of safety. And so I wanted to make those applications, spend a little bit more time there because it is of great relevance even today. But then the third ramification of the curse is greater effort required to produce food. Greater effort required to produce food. Let's go back to verse 17, okay? Let's read again what God said to Adam. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. All right, so the penalty for Adam's disobedience was from now on, he would have to earn a living by the sweat of his brow. And please understand that work itself is not bad or part of the curse. We talked about that in an earlier message. But after the fall, the work required to produce food would become a painful struggle against thorns and thistles. You ever gone out to your garden or maybe out to your lawn and wonder to yourself, where did those weeds come from? I've just seeded an area of grass on the side of my house last fall, and the grasses started coming up. Well, the other day I was out there, and I could see these other little weeds starting to come up now in the bare places. Where did those come from? The answer's right here. Weeds came in with the fall. No longer would all the trees of Eden offer up in a flowing, overflowing abundance of succulent fruits for Adam and Eve to pick and eat as they pleased. Now Adam would have to engage in toilsome labor to grow food for his family out of the ground in the fields. As he had rebelled against God's will, so the ground would rebel against his will. And in that sense, I guess you could say God was giving Adam a little taste of how he himself, the struggle that God himself now had with the rebellious human race. My very first job was picking strawberries. I've talked about that in the past. I got a job working in the fields, picking strawberries for a farmer in our church. And my very first job ever, I showed up on the job. I worked 9 hours picking strawberries, spent those 9 hours pretty much bent over at the waist. My back had never been so sore in my life. I also got a horrible sunburn out there, and at the end of the day, I think I was paid about $9, so I made about $1 an hour. That day, I was feeling the effects of the fall, of the consequences of the curse for Adam. But folks, the mercy of God here was that Adam and Eve would be able to eat it all. Notice God said to Adam, thou shalt eat of it. He didn't say, thou shalt not eat of it. God, in His mercy, was making life on earth more difficult, but He was not making it impossible. He could have made it impossible. In His mercy, God, to this day, provides people with sufficient help to be able to raise food and to sustain life. The many verses in the Scripture talk about this. Matthew 5, for example, says, God maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And if He didn't do that, none of us could live. Psalm 107 says, God turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. My friend, when you go to the grocery store and you pick a box of cereal off the shelf, or you grab a bag of apples or whatever it is that you enjoy, just mark it down. That food that you hold in your hand is the mercy of God for the human race. That's why the Lord Jesus always gave thanks before He ate. And we should as well. But then if I could just show you the final, the fourth ramification of the curse, and the greatest penalty of all is death. Look again at verse number 19. Look at the end of the verse. God said to Adam, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In their pride of spirit, Adam and Eve had thought that they would lift themselves up to be like God. But as a result of sin, they had to face the fact that they had not risen up, they had in fact fallen low. They had to face the fact that they were in fact nothing but piles of dust without the touch of God's hand. God said, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That was a promise of eventual and inevitable physical death. And we're still dealing with that ramification of the curse today. But you know, the mercy of God was seen even here. The mercy of God was that He did not allow people to live forever in a fallen state. And we'll be talking about that when we get further along in the passage. He cut Adam and Eve off from the tree of life, and that was for their own good. And instead of that, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided a means for fallen people to be raised to new life from the dead and to enjoy His perfect new creation in a sinless condition. So even in pronouncing death upon the human race, we see the mercies of God. Folks, today we have seen that the ramifications of the curse mark a very severe judgment upon the human race by the just and holy God of heaven. Remember, folks, sin always has consequences. And here God announced the consequences of their sin to Adam and Eve. And folks, these consequences were completely just. God dealt with Adam and Eve in a just fashion. But we have also seen that in justly announcing judgment upon them, God also remembered His mercy. It was His mercy to allow Adam and Eve to go on living. And it was His mercy to make provision for their continued survival in a fallen world. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Psalm 57 says of God, "For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." Folks, God possesses perfect and infinite justice and mercy. But not only does He possess perfect justice and mercy, He also blends them together perfectly. And as He upholds both, so should we. And that's the application I want to leave you with today. Many verses in God's Word teach us to blend justice and mercy together. And there are different ways of putting that. Sometimes it talks about truth and mercy. Okay, same idea. Or maybe truth and love. Again, it's the same thing. Mercy and love are related concepts. Truth, justice, judgment. The idea is, on the one hand, we need to have a zeal to uphold the standard of God, His truth, the straight edge of His Word, the principles of righteousness. Yes, we need to have righteousness and justice and truth on the one hand, but on the other hand, we also need to have at the same time compassion in our hearts, love in our hearts for those who do not meet the standard. We need both of those things. Why is that important? Well, justice without mercy is severe. And it leaves people no hope. On the other hand, mercy or love without justice, without truth, is weak. And it's permissive. And guess what? It also leaves people with no hope. So we need both. Take a look at this passage, Proverbs chapter 3. It says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." So you make sure that you have those two qualities in your life. God says, "Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Make sure that mercy and truth are a part of your heart, that they're inscribed upon your heart, and they are in prominent display in your life, in a perfect balance, a blend together. The New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, talks about the local church as a place where the truth is spoken in love. But speaking the truth in love, God says, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's how people grow and flourish in the local church, is when truth is spoken, but it needs to be spoken in love. So then, again, you have that blend between those two virtues. And so with that understanding, I want to share with you four right responses to God's example of justice and mercy for the human race, the fallen human race. As God dealt with Adam and Eve, so we should deal with others. Number one, we should blend mercy with justice when responding to someone who has wronged us. Has anybody ever wronged you? How do you respond when somebody treats you wrong? When somebody does ill to you? In your pride, do you indulge a harsh, judgmental spirit? Look down your long, super spiritual nose at that person and condemn that person and lower the boom on that person without any mercy, forgetting all those times that you yourself have also sinned in the same way? Or do you remember mercy? James chapter 2, verse 13 says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Again, God says you better make sure you got both of those things blended together in your dealings with people, especially when they have wronged you. You know, when I was a school principal, I had to discipline a lot of students in our Christian school, and I always tried to remember this thought, to have mercy with my judgment. Folks, if I want God to butter my bread of judgment with a generous slab of his mercy, then I need to make sure that I am buttering other people's bread of judgment with a generous slab of mercy as well. That brings me to my second application. We should blend mercy and justice when dealing with those under our authority who have sinned. Those who are under our authority, they've sinned, and we have a responsibility to bring some kind of consequences into their life. We need to deal with them as God dealt with Adam and Eve here. Parents, let me ask you, for example, how do you deal with your children when they do wrong? Now, what we saw here in Genesis 3 today is that God is a good parent, okay? He gave Adam and Eve stiff consequences for their disobedience. And one of the reasons that he did that was so that they could learn to hate sin. On the other side of the coin, at the same time that he was giving them stiff consequences for their sin, God also had a heart for them. And he continued to look out for their best interest. He never stopped loving them. So, parent, do you want to help your child learn to think properly about sin and deal properly with sin in his or her life? Then don't let your child get away with sin on the one hand. Make sure that you bring consequences into their lives for sin so they can learn that sin is exceedingly sinful, so they can learn to hate sin and to stay far away from sin. Yes, bring the consequences, bring the justice. That is very important, but also blend mercy with your justice. Always deal with that child in love. If you have to exercise discipline, make sure that you also reinforce your love and commitment to your child. Let your child see your heart. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Folks, that's how God purged the iniquity of Adam and Eve. By blending mercy and truth in his dealings with them. And all of that mercy and all of that love that he showed to Adam and Eve, even to give them a promise of a redeemer from their sin, it was all made possible, that mercy and that love and that forgiveness made possible by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And brings me number three. Third right response. We should receive the mercy of God made available to guilty sinners through the work of Christ. Folks, the perfect reconciliation between God's justice and his mercy was revealed at the cross of Christ. I want you to think about this. Look at this passage of Scripture here. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." That verse describes the reconciliation between righteousness, the standard, truth, justice on the one hand, and the mercy and the love of God upon the other. And the most beautiful fulfillment of that truth was seen at the cross of Christ. Folks, justice and mercy were not in conflict within God's nature. Okay, there was nothing self-contradictory in having both justice and mercy. And God is, as I said a moment ago, infinitely and perfectly just and merciful at the same time. But His mercy and His justice had to be reconciled as far as God's dealings with the human race was concerned. Because He had to deal with our sins justly. He cannot sweep our sins under the rug and ignore that we have sinned, but God also had a heart of love to show mercy to us. God solved that problem through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. God, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly satisfied God's justice at the cross so that God could show us mercy. And that is how His righteousness and His peace have kissed each other. That's how it's possible for undeserving sinners like you and me to have peace with God. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, I want to ask you, have you received the mercies of God in salvation? We need God's mercy for the same reason that Adam and Eve needed God's mercy, because we are all sinners, but God is in the business of saving sinners like us. Look at these descriptions of God's saving mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Talking there to believers who had been saved by faith in Christ, He says, before you were saved, you were dead in sins. You were separated from God, spiritually dead. "Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. He has made us alive with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Only through God's mercy is it possible for God to extend to us the grace, the free gift of salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." How is it that we can have eternal life? How is it that we can receive God's grace? Again, it wasn't through our works of righteousness. It wasn't through our good deeds, our efforts to be good enough to please a holy God. It was simply by His mercy. My friend, if you're saved, if you're going to live forever with God in heaven, there's only one way that you'll get to God, and that is by mercy. Not by justice. If God dealt with you justly, you'd be in hell. But mercy is available to undeserving sinners because Jesus paid it all. He paid that price upon the cross so that we could receive a free gift that we do not deserve, the grace of eternal life. And then one more thing I want to say before I close. This is not on your note sheet. I added it after the fact. Every now and then I do that. So you can write it in there. The fourth right response: we should blend mercy and justice when sharing the gospel with the lost. We should blend mercy and justice when sharing the gospel with the lost. You know, the gospel contains some very hard truths. Truths about sin, that we are all sinners. And not only that, there is judgment to come because of our sin. That, as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. That death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The truth that in justice, guilty sinners will be sent to eternity in a place called the lake of fire forever. Those are hard truths. They're important, necessary truths. But as we share those truths with people, and we cannot hold back upon that, we always need to share those truths in love. We need to make sure that we blend love and mercy in with that truth. That means we need to allow our hearts to be moved with compassion at the eternal fate of the lost. As one preacher said, and I think it's a very good statement, hell is best preached with a tear. When I lived in Pensacola, there was a cult-like group there that would often be found standing on street corners with signs and placards and supposedly, quote-unquote, preaching the gospel to people on street corners in the city. Sometimes you would hear them going down a street or at the beach or something with a truck and a megaphone on it, and they would be, quote-unquote, preaching to people. But if you ever heard them in their gospel presentation, it sounded very hateful. It sounded like they were glad that people were on their way to hell. And my friend, that's not preaching the gospel. The gospel and the Bible, the Word of God, is a love letter to God, to the human race, written by God. God's love letter to us. The message of the gospel is that mercy is available today. My friend, God doesn't want you to go to hell. God says He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants you to be saved. And He showed you His great love to put His own Son upon an old rugged cross, and there upon His own sinless Son to pour out His wrath on your sins and mine. That was justice at the cross. Jesus bore the justice so we could inherit the mercy. Today, the consequences of the curse. This has been a difficult topic, but once again, I want to leave you with hope. And I'm rejoicing today that even in this very hard passage of Scripture about the consequences of sin, we have seen again and again the mercies of God. That God gives hope to the fallen human race. And folks, our hope for all the consequences of the curse is Christ. Christ is our hope. Christ is the cure for the curse. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And in a moment, we're going to have an invitation time. The invitation song today will be number 275, The Mercies of God. The Mercies of God. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask you a couple of very important questions. And the first one is, my friend, have you ever personally received the mercy of God for your soul in salvation? Has there ever been a time in your life, as I read to you a moment ago, that you were saved by God's mercy, where you were washed in regeneration or the new birth? When you receive the renewing of the Holy Ghost, where God, the Holy Spirit of God came to live within you and birthed you into God's family, and you became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. There needs to be a time, my friend, when you are born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either born again or you're not a child of God. And the way that you receive that new birth and all that washing and forgiveness of sins is simply by casting yourself on God's mercy. Simply, in your heart, admitting to God that you are a guilty sinner, that without His help you have no hope of heaven. And my friend, if you will understand those truths, those hard truths of the gospel, and you will believe that Jesus died for you, that He rose again to give you eternal life, if you will turn away from your sin and your self-trust, your self-dependency, your self-righteousness, and if you will fix your faith solely on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, He will save you. At that moment that you trust in Him, His Holy Spirit will come to live within you. And you will be born again. I wonder who today would say, Pastor, my testimony is that there was a time in my life when I came to understand the gospel and I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my personal Savior from sin and hell, and I was born again. If that's your testimony, would you slip up your hand, please, now? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around but me, but I'd like to know. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Many, many testimonies. Now, if you could not raise your hand, my friend, if you're not sure today you're on your way to heaven, if you've never made that personal faith transaction with God to receive His Son as your Savior, you can receive Him today. We would love to help you come to faith in Christ. And so I want you to know today, in love, you are invited today to come to Jesus. And we have some people here, some personal workers here that will help you, show you from the Bible how to be saved. You can slip forward during the invitation time. I'll be down here at the front. You can just come to me and say, "Pastor, I think I need to be saved." And we'll take it from there. You can speak to me after the service. You can have a conversation with the Lord right now in your heart, in your seat. You can simply open your heart to Christ. But my friend, if you're not sure today that you're saved, what I want you to urge you to do is don't do nothing. No decision for Christ is a decision to reject Christ. And every time you reject Christ, your heart gets a little bit harder to His love and His truth. Who would say with an upraised hand, "Pastor, I can't tell you that I have a testimony today that I've received Christ as Savior, received forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. I don't know today, beyond a shadow of doubt, I'm on my way to heaven. That's my situation." Would you share that with me with an upraised hand? No one else is looking around but me, but I'd like to pray for you. Who would say that with an upraised hand, "Pastor, that's my need today to be saved. I need Christ as my Savior today. I need His mercy. I recognize that I'm a sinner that needs the mercies of the Savior." Is there one that would say that with an upraised hand? I don't embarrass people, but I want to pray for you. All right, Christian, then, are you blending mercy and justice together in these ways that we talked about today? Maybe God has spoken to your heart today as a believer. Maybe there's some business that you need to do with the Lord, and I'm going to invite you to come as well when the invitation begins here in just a moment. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that You would work in our invitation time. Pray that You would work in this service. If there are people here today that need to be saved, I pray that You would open up their eyes to the love of God in the gospel, and I pray that they would exercise saving faith in the Lord. And then I pray for us as believers today, help us, I pray, to be people of justice and mercy. Father, grow us that we might blend those two virtues together in a beautiful and harmonious balance in our lives, and as we deal with other people, that both our love for people and our love for the truth would be evident. I pray that You would give us revival where we need to be revived, perhaps for an unloving spirit or an unloving dealings with others, or perhaps in some fashion in which we have not been faithful to Your truth. I pray that Your will would be done during this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's keep our heads bowed and eyes closed and stand to our feet. And the piano is going to begin to play "The Mercies of God." And God is speaking to your heart today. I want to invite you to come. Remembering God's Word says that He gives grace to the humble. Sometimes it's good for us just to humbly bow the knee before the Lord and pray. Speak in your heart today. Don't delay to do business with Him. Mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Oh, I never could number them o'er. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome or the sands on the wave-beaten shore. Praise God for His numberless mercies. And it is a great theme for our song. If you understand the mercy that you've received as a believer in Jesus Christ, your heart should be full of a song of praise to Him. Are you right with God today, my friend? Are you walking with Him in His mercies? If not, we need to come back to the Lord today. In His mercy, He'll take you back at this very moment. Don't stay away from Him. Thank you. Would you take your songbook and turn to number 275? Let's sing that first verse about the mercies of God, shall we? 275, the mercies of God, what a theme for my song.
The mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Oh, I never could number them more. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome, or the sands of the wave-beaten shore. For mercy so great, what return can I make? For mercy so constant and sure, I'll love Him, I'll serve Him with all that I have, as long as my life shall endure.
I'm glad we can't outrun the mercies of God. Amen. That is a blessed truth, as Psalm 23 says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I want to invite you to be back tonight at 6 o'clock for our evening service. We're going to continue tonight with our series on marriage from Proverbs, and tonight we'll be talking about the principle of communication. And so again, a very important series, whether you're married or not, okay, this is Bible, we all need it. And so look forward to seeing you back tonight at 6 for our evening service. Brother Carl Meyer, would you close us today in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for the time that